It's two great passages in the Bible that we often refer to when it comes to the resurrection. We have 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to start beginning to read out of 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse number 1. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, that's the good news which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand." So the gospel is not something that you just believe in when you're saved and then kind of refer back to the day that you got saved, but we stand in the grace of God. Every blessing that we have right now is because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy this morning and peace that passeth all understanding is only enjoyed because of the gospel. My ability to love my wife as Christ loved the church. The ability to submit yourselves, therefore, one to another, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to your hearts unto the Lord, only because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's actually one of the reasons we flirted with the idea of observing the Lord's Supper this morning. One of the reasons why we absorbed the Lord's Supper is to show the world and to display even to those around us that every blessing of God hinges upon the gospel of Christ. The door to heaven is a door of two sides. On one side is death, but on the other side is resurrection. And God has, if we have believed on Him, He has raised us to walk in newness of life. And we see here in verse number 2, the Bible says, "By which also ye are saved." It's a complete salvation. We have been delivered, we're being delivered, and we're waiting for another deliverance. That church at Thessalonica, as we looked at a few weeks ago, they were a church that was saved in the middle of tremendous persecution. And they got saved not wanting to go to a conference on anger management or finances, but they got saved wanting to hear the teaching about Jesus Christ coming back. We see here that the Bible says, "By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So Paul was concerned that some in the Corinthian church had a said salvation or a professed salvation rather than a real salvation. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins," the Bible says, "according to the Scriptures." I've literally heard Christians say from time to time that I don't get into the Old Testament. If you don't get into the Old Testament, we have no New Testament. We see in Luke chapter 24, I'm going to quote there, Luke chapter 24 and verse number 36. Mrs. Force was just reading from a story that takes from Luke chapter 24. But Luke 24 and verse number 36, the Bible tells us that as Jesus is with his disciples, this is after his resurrection. "And as they spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" And we see with Jesus coming to the world, we see that heaven meets earth. We see a collision of heaven and earth, light and darkness, absolute holiness versus a sin-stricken world. And we see that the Bible says that he said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And when they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat?" So he's physically going to eat, just in case some would say, or some would taunt by saying it was just a spirit and not flesh and bones. "And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of a honeycomb." I think this is important because the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the first fruits of them that should rise from the dead. There's a first, there's a second. We tend to think of heaven as this place of clouds and mysterious light and almost this very abstract place, but it is another world. And just as Jesus was resurrected, he underwent a bodily, physical resurrection, enough where he could eat and he could live and be seen and be touched. He said once again, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me," and I have to believe that we're going to physically handle again those loved ones that we have seen pass away. God says that he shall bring them with him. And the Bible tells us here, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you. Talking about his death and his resurrection, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And notice this phrase here, concerning me. Now Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:3, he said that Christ died according to the scriptures. We see Jesus talking about the law of Moses. And in the prophets, it's Isaiah all the way to Malachi. And in Psalms, he says, concerning me. If you back up into the chapter with the two men that were on the road to Emmaus, and J. Vernon McGee says it well. Not that he taught this, but a listener actually wrote a letter asking him this question. Why do we assume that it's two men? Actually, the Bible never says a man and a man, never says a man and a woman, but it could have been a husband and wife. I think that's very interesting to think about. And you see here in verse 25 of Luke 24, with these two that are on their way to Emmaus, the Bible tells us here, notice here, in verse number 25, it says, then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now you think of this rebuke here, O fools and slow of heart to believe. Seems like a rather scathing rebuke. But let's understand, this is when heaven meets earth. And we tend to think in terms of faith, that faith is believing in something that you cannot see. That's true, but it still is believing in something that is real. And Jesus comes out of heaven. Jesus comes out of God's reality, which is reality. Faith is simply this. Faith is accepting reality, that God is just as real as you and me. And so that's why Jesus said, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken to you. Imagine if I'm talking to Brother Butch here, and he's denying my existence. He's not believing me. And he's thinking, are you real? And Jesus is standing in front of them and says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Then the Bible says, and beginning at Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, he expounded unto them in all scripture the things concerning himself. Jesus died according to the scriptures. But also in 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible tells us that he rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Now it's easy to go back and look at the Passover lamb and other scriptures and prophecies and see the death of Christ, to see what we call the messianic psalms that gave specific details of Christ's death. But also in 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to see this here, that the Bible says in verse 4, and that he was buried. Isaiah 53 tells us that he made his grave with the wicked. We see him crucified in between two criminals. And with the rich in his death, we know that he used a borrowed tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. So very specific prophecies being fulfilled. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day, the Bible says, according to the scriptures. Now it's actually rather easy. One doesn't have to look too far, starting with Genesis 3:15, to see the death of Christ in the Old Testament. But we also have the resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I saw what one commentator said. Could Paul, and I even agree with J. Vernon McGee, he said it's hard to find, he said it's not as easy of a find to find the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament, but he says something interesting. He said, could Paul have been referring to scriptures being the New Testament writers as we read them? Is that a possibility? I thought that was an interesting thought, something to think about. But you see here, it says, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins, thank God for that, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. The question being, where is the resurrection in the Old Testament? Where is the resurrection in the Old Testament? And for just a few moments here, let's go to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26. Look at Paul as he gives his testimony. I believe it's before Felix, Acts 26. In verse number 19, Acts 26 and verse 19, Paul says, whereupon, actually, Agrippa, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And then the Bible says here, for these causes the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me, having before obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing both things than those which the prophets and Moses did say shall come. Now notice he talks about the prophets and Moses, that Christ should suffer, that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people, unto the Gentiles. So notice what Paul says as he gives his testimony before Agrippa. He says, I continue unto this day witnessing both to small and great, saying none other than those things which the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy, did say should come, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first to rise from the dead. So Paul validates that the resurrection is in the Old Testament. The question is, once again, though, where is it? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Peter gives us some insight of one place where the resurrection is in the Old Testament, Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2 in verse number 22, Acts 2 in verse number 22, the Bible says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. And by the way, the unregenerate Jews, they never contested the validity of the miracles, just their source. Let me say it once again. If you read the Gospels, they never contested the validity, the veracity, the fact that the miracles existed. They never denied their existence, only where the miracles came from. And once again, just another bit of internal evidence that Jesus came and was a man approved of God and full of miracles. Thank God for a miracle-working God, that God can defy nature, that God can defy the laws of science. And no doubt God is still scientific, but the fact that he spoke everything to existence, that would blow our scientific minds. And thank God for a God that's bigger and greater. Thank God for a mysterious God. Thank God that there's something out there greater than what's inside of me and the thoughts inside of me. Mankind, everybody worships something. And I thank God that we can worship Jehovah God. Look at verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. Jesus said in one place that he was not just a poor good man that fell among wicked people. In fact, Jesus said, no man takes my life, but I give it as a ransom for many. I've enjoyed watching some of the series, The Chosen. But the difficulty with making movies about Jesus is no human being, no movie will ever truly capture the amazing, strong demeanor of when God became a man. No movie can ever truly capture that. And you'll notice here that the Bible says, whom God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaks concerning him, this is in Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak, Peter says unto you, of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His body was still in the physical grave. And his sepulcher is with us unto this day. So Peter says, was David speaking of himself or some other man? Sound familiar? In Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, he's reading Isaiah 53. He said, is the prophet speaking of himself or some other man? There's mystery surrounding the Old Testament prophecies. Is he speaking of himself or someone else? Is this a near fulfillment, future fulfillment? And then the Bible says that Peter says, men and brethren, on the day of Pentecost, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. Now remember, just a few short days before this, Jesus had died. But he's going to convince, using the Old Testament scriptures, to religious Jews that Jesus was resurrected. And he pulls from Psalm 16. He says, therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him of the fruits of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Now, that's one place where we know where the resurrection is at in the Old Testament. But are there other places? Let's go to Matthew 12. Jesus spoke of a whole book of the Bible and a whole incident that happened in the Old Testament. And it was the story surrounding the prophet Jonah in Matthew 12 and verse 38. Then certain of the scribes of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. Now, were all signs bad? Obviously not, because the prophet Isaiah instructed Ahaz to seek after a sign. In fact, he said to the prophet Ahaz, ask for a sign. But you have to consider the context of those that are asking for the sign. Jesus had already, these people were in the midst of Jesus performing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. And then they asked for a sign? And so Jesus was very concerned about feeding into their skepticism. And that's why he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It'd be like giving money to a lazy man. Does it help him to become a better worker? Does it help him to become more diligent? No, it does not. In fact, it feeds his laziness, does it not? Jesus was not going to feed their skepticism. In the midst of Jesus performing miracle after miracle, John said if we could put in books all that Jesus had done, not even all the books could contain all the miracles that Jesus did. Which is interesting because I believe that we only have about 40 recorded miracles in the Bible. Isn't that intriguing? But there were some days where the Bible says Jesus was surrounded by the multitudes. And all day long, the Bible says he's teaching and he's healing. How many miracles had taken place? How many people were changed as a result? But you see here in this passage, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights, I'll let you do the math on that, by the way, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly. This is why some people believe that Jesus was crucified on Thursday, believe it or not, contrary to other traditions. I'm not going to argue about that. It makes an interesting discussion. The fact is that he died and he was resurrected. But the Bible does tell us that for 3 days and three nights, that as Jonas was in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we see that even Jonah going into the whale's belly and coming out was a sign. It was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I believe I don't hear this preached. Matter of fact, I've never heard another pastor preach on it. I've seen people write on it. But in Isaiah 53, the Bible talks about the sufferings of Christ. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 53 and in verse number 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, for he shall see his seed, and here's the phrase, and he shall prolong his days. And obviously, he's speaking about the suffering servant and the death, but then God says that he will prolong his days. Is this a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Christ? I believe it is. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15 for a few moments. 1 Corinthians 15 this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, and we see here in 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse number 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. You're going to see here God talk about the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says he was seen of Cephas, Peter, then of the 12. It's interesting, by the way, that he says then of the 12, because who are we missing? Judas Iscariot. Now, what's interesting is if you go back to Genesis 42 and verse number 13, when you see the brothers of Joseph talk about the sons of Jacob, even though Joseph has actually been passed, in their mind, they believe that Joseph has passed away, you're going to still see that they refer to the sons of Jacob as 12. Genesis 42 and verse 13, and they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of the one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our Father and one is not. So even though in their minds, actually, whether it be in their minds or the fact that they're conveying that Joseph is dead, which is a better way to say it, because they had essentially faked the death of Joseph, they're still referring to all the children of Jacob as 12. So it's a possibility in this passage when it says he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. He's speaking of 12 generically as far as the apostles. But some believe also that he could be referring to Barnabas, and this is where you get into interesting doctrine. But in Acts chapter 14 and verse number 14, the Bible seems to indicate that the church looked at Barnabas as an apostle, which when the apostles, comma, here's an appositive phrase, Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes. So it's a possibility that they're referring to Barnabas. It makes good theological discussion. But then we see in verses 6 through 8, God is keying in on the eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look what the Bible says here. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once. So we've seen of Cephas, then of the 12 in general, and then of 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and at last he was seen of, Paul says, me also, as one born out of due time. We know that happened in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus, where he sees Jesus. And Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That Paul was religious, saying that he believed in God, but he's persecuting the followers of Jesus. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, if you persecute my followers, he said, you're persecuting me. If you feed my followers, you're feeding me. If you clothe them, you're clothing me. And so Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know, there's some of us in life, we're kicking against the pricks, by the way. And we just have this need, that is some of us, to make life difficult. And God is telling Paul that I'm not a charlatan, I'm not a religious quack, but the God who you say that you've been serving all your life is Jesus of Nazareth. He was God manifested in the flesh. And the Bible tells us here in 1 Corinthians 15 that God is recording of all the people that were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there are some in life that believe that Christians are weak-minded. I actually find that I'm finding myself laughing whenever I hear that, especially in our day and age, because I actually find that the greatest thinkers that I know are actually Christian. I actually find that the greatest readers that I know and the people that are most well-read are actually Christians. I actually find that the people that are thinking through life are the people that are accused of not thinking through life. And what's interesting, though, is I was able to take some writings by John Ankerberg, and it's interesting. He says that the truth of the resurrection can be determined by the very reasoning used in law, that is civil law, to determine questions of fact. And he actually compiled a list of attorneys that gave their view on why, if the fact of the resurrection was put in a normative court of law that was there to judicially decide whether or not Jesus was resurrected, they would come to no other conclusion than that Jesus Christ was alive, he died and was buried, and he was resurrected from the grave. This article quotes from Lord Darling, first of all. Listen to his credentials. A former Lord Chief of Justice in England. And he asserted that in its favor as a living truth, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. John Singleton Copley, known as Lord Lyndhurst in England, he's recognized as one of the greatest legal minds in British history. He was Solicitor General of the British government, Attorney General of Great Britain, and three times the High Chancellor of England, and elected High Steward of the University of Cambridge. I believe that Brian attended Cambridge for a while. He said, I know pretty well what evidence is, and I tell you, such evidence as that for the resurrection has never been broken down yet. Just going off of testimony and personal witnesses, Hugo Grotius was a noted jurist and scholar whose works are of fundamental importance in international law. And he's known as the father of international law, and he wrote The Truth of Christian Religion in 1627, in which he legally defended the historical fact of the resurrection. In Anderson's script or his text called Christianity, The Witness of History, he supplies the standard evidences for the resurrection and asks this question: how then can the fact of the resurrection be denied? Anderson further emphasizes, lastly, it can be asserted with confidence that men and women disbelieve the Easter story, not because the evidence of it, but in spite of it. These are very high-ranking attorneys and lawyers. Sir Edward Clarke said, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the events of the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive, and over again in the high court, I have secured, he's saying that personally, he has secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling. He's saying without even as compelling evidence that we have of the resurrection, he has secured a verdict in his favor. He says, inference follows on evidence, and a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. This is interesting, once again. He said, a truthful witness is always artless and disdains effect. He says, the gospel evidence for the resurrection is of this class, and as a lawyer, I accept it unreserved as a testimony of truthful men to facts that we're able to substantiate. Listen what Simon Greenleaf, was the author of the classic three-volume text, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence. And he said this, Greenleaf concluded that the resurrection of Christ was one of the best supported events in all of human history, according to the laws of legal evidence administered in courts of justice. And once again, I go back to the last attorney. And attorneys, by the way, just aren't people with big pictures with big faces on billboards. There are people, by the way, that are extremely substantiated, as highly intelligent and of high moral character. And the truth is for most of us, even though we make fun of attorneys, the truth is that for many of us, if we ever get in trouble, the first person that we're going to call is an attorney. And Lord Caldicott, the Lord Chief Justice of England, he observed that an overwhelming case for the resurrection could be made merely as a matter of strict evidence, and that his resurrection has led me so often as I have tried to examine the evidence to believe it as a fact beyond dispute. And so this is why Paul teaches this and writes this in the context of Christianity being new. We read 1 Corinthians in the context of always believing the gospel, always believing that the Lord Jesus Christ exists. We read it with the backdrop of 2,000 years of church history. These men and women, they were putting their lives on the line for a new sect, a new belief system, a new name, if you will. And we see here, this is why Paul accentuates, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen above 500 brethren at once. Understand that an eyewitness account, even in a court of law, is a very justifiable reason to come to a true verdict. But let's understand as we go through 1 Corinthians 15 for just a few more moments here. I want us to see how Paul goes through. I just want to ask the question, what does the resurrection change? And I believe that it changes absolutely everything. We see here in verse number 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? So some in Paul's time, they were debating, or they had question, is there a resurrection of the dead? We know that there's an entire religious sect in Jesus' time called the Sadducees, and they didn't believe that there was a resurrection of the dead. This is why Jesus taught, and he used that phrase, that I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Because some did not believe that there's a resurrection of the dead. And the focus of that phrase was not God, it was actually Abraham. I am the God of Abraham, that Abraham is alive. He's presently the God of Isaac and presently the God of Jacob. As some said after our accident, it wasn't grace was, but grace is. And those that have gone to be with the Lord, they are in the present. This is why I do not believe in soul sleep. But we see here, he said, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And the way to remember that, I've heard pastors say that, is that the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, therefore they were sad, you see. A popular statement years ago. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he goes on here to tell us the importance of the resurrection. I say that the resurrection changes everything. The resurrection changes your worldview, your entire view of the world. I could possibly prove that we have two worldviews in existence today and actually go back to the fact that many people believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you just believe that we're semi-organized cells floating around this universe, and we have to save this universe. And if anything endangers our physical lives, then we, at all costs, we must save our physical lives. Actually, the Bible teaches different, because even the essence of Christianity is you taking up your cross and be willing to die for the glory of God. In fact, if you believe that all that you see in life is what there is to life, and you don't believe that there's life beyond the grave, then your whole view is going to be to extract every moment of happiness out of this life. Paul mentions that in verse number 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. And what I say oftentimes, I haven't said it in a few years, I don't believe, to this congregation, but if we don't believe in life after death, to be quite honest with you, we have a right to be absolutely depressed in life. Because if this is good as it gets, you have an absolute right to be depressed in life. Because it ain't looking too good out there, amen? And though there are blessings, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and we have blessings that are surrounding us, let's understand that if we don't believe in life after death, hope beyond this life, then we truly will be of all men most miserable, and we have a right to be depressed. And I've said this before, but the Christian is actually the only person in the world that actually truly has a right to be absolutely hopeful and joyful in life, because we know what's beyond this life and we have hope beyond this life. But if all we know is this life, if there's no resurrection beyond this life, then your philosophy would be to extract every moment of happiness out of this life. That will be your main goal in life. So when things don't go well in this life, and things don't go well as far as circumstances are concerned, your whole goal is going to be to get back to things as they were. To get back to be the place where you can sing, happy days are here again. But the Christian sees calamity, it sees catastrophe, and knows that God is working in it. God is working through it. God is using even the sadness of our face to make the heart better. And I've said this for the last 5 years, but I'll keep saying it. But if we have to have total financial breakdown to cure the dullness of hearing in our country, then God, bring it on. Bring it on. Anything to cure the dullness of hearing that we have in this country. God, empty our bank accounts. Bring us down to a morsel of food a day. Anything to cure the dullness of hearing that we have in our current country. And coming from my perspective of getting to the heyday of ministry and seeing that people are so dull of biblical preaching, and we want to hear something funny and exciting, and we want something with glamour. We are living in the time of internationally people having itching ears. wanting something beyond Scripture, something less than Scripture. We want a sermon beautified by story, beautified by humor. We want it laced with tear-jerking stories. In some way, somehow, the technological advancements of this age have filled us up so much we don't have just a straight hunger for the Word of God. Do we feel a hunger? Do we know what it means to be satisfied when you partake of the Word of God and you can say, I was filled today from the Bible. But is there no room for that to happen inside of us? God, bring us down to a morsel of bread, empty our bank accounts. Take us down to living day by day if it removes the dullness of hearing from our country. I'm for it. And we see here, if we don't believe in the resurrection, you believe that our goal is to extract every moment of happiness out of this life, which is interesting because Adrian Rogers said those that are living to be happy actually aren't happy. But those that find happiness are those that stumble across it in their pursuit after pleasing the Almighty God. But you will also live, if you don't believe in the resurrection, for the preservation of human life as we know it. We see in John 18, verses 35 and 36, we see that Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight. This puts us into an interesting predicament as a Bible-believing Christian who loves their country. How far do we fight to uphold the Constitution? How far do we fight? How far do we go to try to exalt the standards of our founding fathers? I think it's questions that every Christian has to ask themselves. But the Bible says if we believe in that there's a kingdom to come, if we believe that there's another kingdom that's going to establish itself here on earth, and then the Bible tells us that there's going to be great climate change when the earth as we know it and the heavens as we know it will burn with fervent heat, and there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and the new Jerusalem will come down here upon this earth. The Bible says that that's the kingdom that we work towards. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Jesus told Pilate, he said, thinkest thou not that I could call from my Father 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels? One angel in the Bible killed 185,000 of the Assyrians. Let alone 72,000 angelic beings. Let's understand that in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11, 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11, the Bible talks about real climate change. 2 Timothy 3, verses 10 through 11. And by the way, what's interesting is if you read the book of the Revelation, you'll find that heat is actually one of the judgments. So I could actually see, not to speak about this too much on Easter Sunday, but I could actually see with all the infiltration of information and thought and philosophy about climate change, how the Antichrist regime could actually use as a form of control over the world that the world is ending because of our pollution and look at the extreme amount of heat and then use it as a form of control. 5 years ago, that would have been an erroneous thought. Like, well, that's an interesting thought. Now we see how on an international scale those things could take place. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 11. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's another day. And in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall all be burned up. Seeing then that they have these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You see our worldview. Go to John chapter 6 and you see that there was vast amounts of people who loved the miracles that Jesus did. Yet they simply wanted him as a physical savior, a political savior. But you see, in John 6, when he loses the great multitudes, is because he brings it down to the fact that my coming is for the salvation of the soul. You see in John 6, verses 1 through 2, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is in the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Then you find he's going to feed the 5,000, which there were more than likely 15,000 to 20,000 in attendance. If it was a church like Crossroads, it'd be 30,000, because for every man, there's usually, you know, five or six children. And you see in John 6 here, look at verse number 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracles that Jesus did, said, this is a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Then, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into the mountain himself alone. Here's what's interesting. So he feeds the 5,000, and he perceived that they were going to take him by force. Now they wanted Jesus. They were all about Jesus. And I still say that the Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be very religious in nature. They are going to believe, the world is finally going to believe that they have their version of a Jesus that they want. And their version of a Jesus they want is a John chapter 6 version. They want someone who's going to bring physical salvation. It's not the internal healing. See, we believe opposite than the world. We want internal healing. God gives us internal healing. Then we believe at a later time He'll give us physical healing. They believe they now, in the present, get physical healing, get what they want in the physical. Then they'll feel good inside. Two opposing worldviews are battling right now. And it gets back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you'll see here, when he perceived that they would come and take him by force, I didn't know my name was in the Bible, to make him a king, he departed again unto a mountain himself alone. And what's interesting, so he departs from a mountain himself alone, and then the Bible says, and when even was now come, his disciples went down into the sea. So he gets in the ship to get away, and then some of these very same people that wanted to take him by force, the Bible says, they traveled to the other side of the sea. Look what the Bible says here. Look at verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, same people, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. So he says, you didn't seek me because of my sonship, because I'm God manifested in the flesh. You're seeking me only because you want physical salvation. You see me as a bank account. You see me as a living marketplace, if you will. And so when Jesus loses these disciples, notice what he's going to do. He's going to take the emphasis off the physical. He's going to put it right back on the kingdom of God being within. And this is when he loses the disciples. Did you know you can do things in the name of God today, emphasize the physical, and draw in a tremendous crowd? Men like Stephen Furtick, and I know that some of you may listen to some of his videos. I'm going to be honest with you, though. I've studied him intently, and he is not a biblical teacher. He will have a few smatterings of biblical things in there, but he's not a biblical teacher. But I'm telling you that you take men like that, they can preach a Jesus that will give you bread, a Jesus that will give you something here, even if it's what I call intellectual idolatry. And it seems like, well, that seems pretty scriptural, but you have a Jesus on the other side of the sea that you want to take by force, and you want him to make your life better. Let's understand that Jesus washes away that Jesus in their mind. Look what he says. Verily I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for that meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. He's bringing it back to the salvation of the soul and a kingdom that is to come, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him God hath the Father has sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? So they want something in the physical, they want something in the now. He said, this is the work, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And then Jesus, because they wanted the bread, Jesus is going to say, I'm the bread. I'm it. I'm it. He's going to go through this whole teaching on you have to eat my body and drink my blood. Some have taken that to mean that applies to the Lord's Supper. I don't believe that to be the case. But he's saying that that if you want bread, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And you'll find that this is when they were okay with the Jesus that would affect the external, but they weren't okay with the Jesus that only affected the internal. I think the church world is at war right now with this. I think we see people moving away from the faith. We see church attendance at an all-time low as far as the last 50 years is concerned. If we thought things were bad 4 years ago, post-COVID, things are really difficult as far as church attendance is concerned and the body of Christ meeting together. And I believe that there's a war in the world over a worldview, but I also believe that there's a world in the church world. And the war is, which Jesus will we have? This one in John 6 before he speaks, or the one after he crossed over to the other side? It was so severe that Jesus even turned to the apostles and said, will you go also? Am I enough for you? Is the word of God enough? Is salvation of the soul enough? Moving towards another kingdom, is that enough for you? Peter, with the most beautiful words, I think, that he's ever exclaimed, said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Notice where the focus was at. This all of there are two opposing worlds, two opposing views at war. The resurrection changes that. Your view of Jesus is affected by the resurrection. Jesus, in Matthew 17:22-23, prophesied of his own resurrection. He said, I will raise it up at the last day. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. He prophesied of his own resurrection. We see Jesus as all God with an ability to prophesy of his own resurrection. Let me say that if Jesus, because Jesus prophesied of his own resurrection, when it comes to prophets in the Old Testament, minus one was an F. You can be a prophet, but if you prophesied one time and you were wrong, you were a failure as a prophet. And the only prescription for that was actually stoning. So if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he wouldn't have been a good man that with distorted thinking. He would be an absolute religious cult leader. That's what he would be. But he was God, a very God. But your view of the apostles also is affected by the resurrection. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And you'll see here that the apostles, they witnessed of the resurrection. And we see that they witnessed and believed it to the point that they were willing to die for this message. Now, as you read about the apostles, one of the things you'll find is you don't find the tone of falsehood. Let me say it again. The tone of falsehood in their manner of life, their writings, or their message. What is the tone of falsehood amongst false prophets? If you read Matthew 7:15-20, when Jesus said, by your fruits ye shall know them, that's not talking about being a fruit inspector of Christians. Now, we've quoted it for years that, if we think someone is not a Christian but they say they are, well, by their fruits you shall know them. Actually, it's talking about false prophets. He said, you'll know false prophets by the fruit that comes out of their life. And it's really interesting, by the way, that if you study false prophets, that at a later time it almost always comes out there's two things involved in their lives. Because 2 Peter says there's two things you'll know about false prophets. They have eyes full of adultery, and they'll make merchandise of people. And what's interesting, what you typically find amongst false prophets, not that God's people couldn't ever be tempted in sin, but you find that typically one of the main characteristics of them is that there's highly immoral behavior going on in the background. Secondly, you'll find a mishandling of money and funds. Now, I'm not saying that Christians couldn't be guilty of that, but it seems like it's an extreme common thread. There was a very false revival years ago. I'm not even going to mention the name of the place because I don't want to deal with that in your minds right now, but I believe it is an extremely false revival. Thousands of people, thousands of people, it was about 20 years ago, And thousands of people were coming every night. Very little scripture, a lot of scripture taken out of context, a lot of what I call emotional idolatry. In other words, giving you something to feel in the moment, and people are hungry for things like that. It can become a religious drug, if you will. Revival ended after a few months because the man ran off with another woman. Just things like that over the years. Now, I'm not saying that God's men and women can't ever sin, but what I am saying is that when God says their eyes are full of adultery and they make merchandise of people, it is such a true statement. I saw a documentary of a man who traveled around with a very famous faith healer. And he talked about in the background, he said it was all about money. He said every conversation was, what was the offering? How much money did we make? And this particular person was oftentimes staying in $10,000 a night hotels based upon the giving of little widows, giving honestly their last $20 or $30. So when God describes that, it's true. But you don't see that tone with the apostles. The apostle Paul was so out of tune with wanting money. He said, I labored with my hands night and day. Night and day. And I appreciate this being a working pastor. A few months ago, I sent a picture of when I was 45 feet up in the air, down to the ground, and I sent it to the men. I said, who said being a working pastor would ever keep your feet on the ground? But working night and day, I am not, and as I said a few weeks ago, I am not a businessman that preaches. I'm a preacher that does business because I see where we're at in our times. And I see the red tape and the bureaucracy, and I think there's a tremendous need. And I think that by default it's happening anyway, but lots of pastors are having to do what pastors have to do for hundreds, if not thousands of years, and get out there and work. And I think it's a good thing for a lot of reasons. It's my personal perspective. Some men are full-time and are godlier than I am and are better teachers than I am also. But the point being is this, is that the tone of falsehood. You don't find that with Paul. We don't find that with Peter, James, and John, but these men gave their lives, ended their lives as martyrs, and the only man that we know that did not die a martyr's death was John, yet he had his eyes plucked out, and he was boiled in hot oil. And these men were simply living out and preaching what they had seen, and for them to deny what they had seen would make them to be liars. Just as God cannot deny himself, for God to deny himself, God would be a liar. Scripture even says that. And for these men to deny what they had seen, it would make them liars. Well, lastly, that's when you get the biggest amens. The resurrection, it changes you. 1 Corinthians 15:17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. He says, ye are yet in your sins. What if God would have left us in bondage to our sins? In 1 Peter 2:24, Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Spiritual healing inside. If you look at the brothers of Joseph, when they got into a hot spot with Joseph himself, even though they didn't know it was Joseph, even though it had been 20 years after the fact, the first emotion that they felt was guilt. I used to preach a message on, I'll preach it up in Ohio next week, that the soul and spirit of a man, it's not a can of paint, it's a can of oil. Some months ago, we had to clean out the shed. I'm sorry, some months ago, my wife cleaned out the shed while I was on a fishing trip. And when you find an old can of paint, it's oftentimes dried up. And how many of you ever find an old can of paint, you think, oh, all this goes to the kitchen cabinets. I hope it's still good. You open it up, and it's all dry. You go, oh, I'm going to spend another $45 at Lowe's, because Lowe's equals negative $50 every time. But then you find a can of oil, and unfortunately you spill it, and it breaks, or it's hit against something, and it spills all over the floor. And we tend to think that when we sin in the past, we tend to think that the inside of us is like a can of paint. Oh, it'll just go away. 20 years after the fact, the first thing that the brothers of Joseph say is, we be guilty of our brother's blood. I think we take for granted the cleansing power of the blood of Christ. That we always have a mental memory, and even Romans 6 says a healthy shame of sin, believe it or not. There are some things that we did that we're ashamed of now, Romans 6 says. So it's a healthy shame of, hey, I wouldn't want to do that again. Not a healthy shame of, I'm under condemnation, but a healthy shame of, wouldn't want to do that again. But God has erased for many of us our emotional memory of what it feels like to be under condemnation. Praise be to God. And to live under the guilt of all the sins that we've committed, who can do that? And that, my friends, is why the world numbs themselves. They're running from themselves. Why is the world headed towards Armageddon? The same reason why there's always cataclysmic wars and cataclysmic events oftentimes throughout history. I believe the world builds up a rage. They build up an anger. There's a wrath, a feeling of wrath that builds up, and I feel like they have a need to participate in something worldwide to get that rage and wrath off of them. And that's why I believe the world is headed for Armageddon. The guilt of the world, they will take it out against Israel, as Zechariah chapters 12 and 14 tells us. They would take it out against Israel, and in taking it out against the apple of God's eye, they're going to try to take it out against God. Also needless, because all the guilt that mankind has ever experienced was laid upon the cross. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And the message of the gospel is, will you be satisfied that Jesus bore your guilt? Will you be satisfied? Will you believe and receive the forgiveness of sins? Experience the emotional sense that you've been forgiven. Have you ever had what I call a bottle cleansing moment? Where something builds up, something builds up, something builds up inside of you, and then you release it, and it's done. I'm going to use Ben as an example. Ben had a very difficult legal experience a few years ago. I met him while he's in the midst of it. And I remember, Ben, you telling me about the day that you found out that it was done. It was over. And you described to me what took place. There was an emotional release as a result. Young people, do you know what that feels like to release all that guilt to the cross? To know that your sins have been forgiven? That's why your parents cling so close to the cross. It's not because they haven't sinned like you have. If you knew half the stuff we did, you'd be going, that's my parents? Are you serious? We were just as messed up, just as tempted, if not even more. But we've experienced forgiveness. And then a light that says, and a power that says, you can overcome this. You don't have to live that way. And we just want you, and we want others to experience the same thing. Let's stand up our feet if we can. And if we could this morning,
be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Thank God for that.